We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. You guys know the situation. There were a group of people that had infiltrated this church. They called themselves super apostles. They weren't that. They undermined Paul, caused difficulty, and so now Paul says, when I come, he says there's going to be two things about my visit. I'm going to be biblical, and I'm also going to be brutal. Biblical, in verse 1, he says this, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. That is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. What Paul is saying is this. When I come and investigate what's happened at this church, I'm going to make sure and get the whole story. I'm not going to come in and go off half-cocked. I'm not going to come in and be absolutely out of control. I'm going to come, I'm going to interview people, I'm going to talk about it, I'm going to find out the truth. I'm going to make sure there are witnesses, I'm going to make sure I get to the bottom, get the whole thing. Now, I think this is a very important lesson for us as believers. I think too often we get half the story and we instantly judge a situation. I do that. From time to time, I'll talk to somebody that's having marital problems. And so you always talk to one or the other first. And so I'll talk to a wife, and she'll begin to describe to me her husband. And oftentimes, because there's been a lot of hurt, it's not the prettiest picture. And so the description of her husband is, you just think, this guy is a horrible monster. Like, he's a guy that puts puppies in a gunny sack and goes and drowns them. Like, this guy's bad, bad news. And then I'll be like, okay, I better go talk to this husband. Get prepared. You know, this is going to be ugly, brutal. And then I'll go and I'll talk to the husband. And I'm thinking, she couldn't be talking about this guy. This guy's a nice man. I'd hang out with him. I'd watch a game with him. I like this guy. Something must be wrong here. And then he'll begin to tell me about his wife. And he'll be like, she has a fiery temper. I'm like, well, you know, women can have that. They can be fiery. No, I mean, she has a fiery temper. Fire comes out of her eyes. It killed our dog. Okay? And so what I've learned is this. You got to wait a little bit. You got to wait a little bit. I had a gal come up to me after a service out in the Rogue Bowl. And she said this to me. It was right after I gave a message on legalism. And so she came up and she said she was crying, which is always going to hurt a little bit for me. So this gal is crying, and she said, a pastor told me that playing video games is a sin. And so I just give him this message on legalism, and I'm just like, I'm ready to go off on it. Like, are you kidding me? But I think God stopped me, because that was my tendency. And so I said, what pastor told you that? Well, it was a pastor on staff here. And so I was like, uh-oh, I better not go off on that. So I better find out the whole story. So she's crying, and I said, well, you know, let me call you after I talk this out and try to figure out what's going on. Well, in the conversation with the pastor that had talked to her, turns out, number one, she was playing games, neglecting her family. Like, her family was just her husband neglected, her kids neglected. Number two, the video games that she was playing, foul. Absolutely sick, absolutely disgusting games. I won't go any further than that. Disgusting games. And so I just called her and said, sinner, and hung up on her. You got to get the whole story. You got to get the whole story. Paul here says, I'm not going to jump to conclusions. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to come. I'm going to talk with people. I'm going to get the truth. It's so important for believers to hold their judgment until they get the whole truth. That's what Paul's saying here. I'm going to be biblical. But, secondly, verse 2, end of it, he says this, when I come, I will not spare. I'm not going to spare. I'm going to find the truth. I'm going to pray about it. I'm praying God's going to lead me into the truth. And when I figure it out, I'm going to be brutal. I will not spare. Do you know, as believers, there's a time to fight. There's a time to be upset. The best example of this is obviously with Jesus. In John chapter 2, where Jesus sees the temple and everything that was going on in the temple. And if you know the history of the temple, at this point, when Jesus was there, it was a mess. You had to take your money and then you had to change it into shekels or the Hebrew money because there was an image on the Roman coins, but they would charge you 8 to 1. So if you took $8, you'd get 1 shekel. So it was just exorbitant rates. And then you had to buy certified lambs that were about 100 times more expensive than you could buy a lamb for outside. So people were just being absolutely taken advantage of. Jesus comes, he sees this situation, and he gets mad. It says he makes a whip, goes in there, drove everybody out, and here's what fascinates me about John chapter 2. When they confront Jesus, you know what they ask? They don't ask this, why'd you do that? Why'd you cleanse the temple? Nobody asks them that. Because every person there knew what we're doing is wrong. Nobody would do anything about it, but they all knew this is wrong. You know what they asked him? They said, by what authority do you do this? We know this is wrong. We're not going to question what you did was right. We're going to question, by what authority did you do it? By what authority? I find that very interesting. Because here's what I believe happened at the temple, and here's what I can believe happened in our temples. We can start to get dulled by things. It didn't start out this exorbitant rates. It didn't start out all this stuff. It started out as a good idea. Hey, God told us not to have things with images on them, so we don't really want Roman money in here because it has images on them, so we're trying to honor God this way. So it started out like a good idea. But then over the years, the Sadducees got into it, and they started saying, hey, we can make some money off this deal. It was a good idea to offer God the best, the number one lambs, not offer him your old, cancer-stricken, barely alive lamb. So God wants the best, absolutely. So it started out as a good thing. We're honoring God by making sure the lambs are good quality lambs. But down the road, it took on a whole different thing, and it became a barrier to people getting to God. It was holding them out. It started out good, but there was a series of small compromises that dulled and eventually led to just a total disastrous temple. Maybe it's like this. There's a commercial. It's one of my favorite commercials. When we finally left the church that wouldn't let us have a TV, we got a TV. And back in the late 80s, they had this great commercial. It's my favorite. It shows this man, and he's running. He's just running for all he is worth. And it's just a focus in on his head. He's sweating. He's wearing this like gray gym kind of shirt. It's covered with sweat. He's giving it his all. And there's this voice of this kid that says, when I grow up, I want to be a marathon runner. And so you just see this guy. It looks like he's running a marathon. All of a sudden, out of the side of the screen comes an arm with his blue sleeve on it and tackles the man. And the final scene is this cop handcuffing him. And then an adult voice says this, no boy ever dreams of growing up to be a druggie. Say no to drugs. Now, what happened to him? Well, he has a boy. He's got this dream. I want to be a marathon runner. But then what happens? Well, compromise, dulling, sleepfulness eventually changed him. There's a time for believers to get angry. There's a time for us to wake up. There's a time for us to be like Jesus and say, you know what? That can't happen anymore. There's a time for us to be like Paul and say, I will not spare. The barriers you are putting up for believers, I will not spare. The legalism that you're involved in, I will not spare. You know, I've been praying for me personally, my personal prayer. I've been praying for this. I want to have alertness. I want to be hurt in my heart by what hurts God. I want my heart to be circumcised. The prophets of old said that. You guys, you don't feel anymore. You're dull of hearing. Your eyes are shut. I've been praying, God, make me spiritually alert. I want to be righteously indignant at what makes you righteously indignant. I don't want to just accept it. Well, this is culture, you know, this is what everyone else does. I don't want that anymore. I want to be, I'm not sparing. That's wrong. I won't let it go on. I'm cleansing this temple. That's what Paul's saying here. I'm going to get to the bottom of this. I'm going to find the truth, and I will not spare. These false apostles, they're putting up barriers. These false apostles were saying, you have to do these steps to get to God. I'm not going to spare. That's wrong. May we be a church that knows when to fight. May we be a church that says, that's wrong, that cannot go on. I'm making a whip. I'm taking care of this thing. I'm not going to spare. It's biblical. I'll make sure it's biblical, but I'm not going to spare. Just like Paul. Love it. Then he says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, by the way, for those that wonder about these things, did Paul know he was writing the Bible? It's a question theologians ask. I think verse 3 answers it. He says, since you seek a proof that Christ is speaking in me. Paul knew he was writing the Bible. I believe he knew this is inspired. He knew, hey, Christ is speaking through me. They were seeking the proof that he was. He knew. Hey, this is, Christ is speaking through me. I am writing the Bible. Since you seek a proof of, that's what I believe personally. You can argue, but you'll be wrong. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you is weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Okay, here's what's happening here. Paul is being accused of being weak. We've looked at that through the book of 2 Corinthians. He was constantly accused of being a weak apostle, and really the whole reason was this, the way he delivered the message. It wasn't like what they wanted. And it was very purposeful. We looked at that in chapter 3. Paul says, I came to you purposefully, not trying to be with strong words and that kind of stuff. That wasn't my goal was to make sure to demonstrate the power of God's Spirit. So he didn't act like all the Greek orators did. And they didn't like that. And so they thought, because his presentation is weak, then he's a weak guy. We're judging him to be weak. Because he doesn't speak the way we like, because he doesn't present things like we think he should, then he probably doesn't have anything to say. Christ couldn't speak through him because he doesn't say it right. That's how they judged him. Do we judge the same way, though? Judge the messenger instead of the message? I don't really like the way he talks. I don't like his voice, or I don't like this way, or he has that mannerism. Don't we? Happened to me. I was in Kerala last year, which is a state in India. First time I'd been there, my wife and we went over to this other state. It was very enjoyable there. They had me teach at this church. Never been to this church before. They had a 5:30 a.m. service on Sunday morning. I was like, what? Five? Are you kidding? And then this is what they did to me. They're like, yeah, and we told them you were going to teach it. I'm like, what? Yeah, we said you're a strong guy. You can teach it. I'm like, I'm not that strong. 5:30, are you kidding? So, and he said, on top of that, they dance. I said, 5:30 in the morning, they're dancing? These people danced. I mean, it was like nuts. I took an iPod of them. I'll show it sometime on the screen up here. So they're dancing and everything, 5:30 in the morning, and they're just hyper-charismatic. I get up there, first time with this translator, and I'm not necessarily hyper-charismatic. And so I just begin to teach the Bible. That's what I do. I teach the Bible. So after we get done, pray, we're done. My interpreter, he grabbed me and says, hey, can I talk to you? Really nice guy. Took me aside. He said, hey, listen, you have a very strong message. Very strong message. I really enjoyed the message. But he said this, but your delivery, it's a little weak. What he wanted me to yell. That's really what he wanted. He wanted me to do some yelling. And so what I told him is, I said, listen, this is me. This is who I am. I'm not going to be somebody else. I'm not going to yell. I'm not going to do that. Because he was trying to prepare me for service number 2. He wanted me to start yelling at service number 2. And so I said, you know, this is who I am. This is how I teach. I'm not going to change that. But I said, here's the deal. You're my translator. Do whatever you want. Yell all you like. He had the classic answer. He looked at me and says, no, I don't want to yell either. I was like, then why would you want me yelling? You know, come on. We do the same thing. We judge so often the messenger and not the message. Paul gives the example of Jesus Christ. You're calling me weak? Let's look at Jesus, especially his crucifixion. Was Jesus weak in his crucifixion? Sure looked like it from the outside. Not answering. Reviled and he wouldn't revile back. Beaten. Brutally beaten. Never got angry, upset. It looked weak. But the Bible says, oh, it was strong. Because he could have called 72,000 angels at a moment. Destroyed mankind. One angel in the Old Testament kills 180,000 people. Do the math. 72,000 times 180,000. I don't know what that is, but that's a big number. That's probably mankind right there. With my girls, we had a family devotion a while back. And we talked about strength. We talked about what is strong. And I asked my girls this. I said, if somebody slaps you, what's the response? If somebody came up and just slapped you, girl, what would be the response? Number one, I'd take him out. You know, that's. But if I wasn't there, I said, you know, if somebody slapped you, what would you do? Well, option number A is this. Slap him back, right? Option number B is this. Walk away. And I have, it's my own, it's option C, it's a hybrid. It's because I don't necessarily just want to walk away. So I call it the slap and run. It's kind of me. I don't want to look weak, but I don't want to get my, you know, I don't want to get the trash kicked out of me either. So it's like slap him and run and see what happens. Am I faster than you? I didn't tell him about option C. I said, there is option D though. Jesus says, when you're slapped, turn the other cheek. Now I said, girls, what happens if somebody slaps you and you slap them back? What happens? You're in a full-on fight, right? It escalates it. It takes you to the next level. I said, what happens if somebody slaps you and you walk away? Because you think, maybe they'll beat me up. Well, then that person is prideful to think they won. But I said, what happens if somebody slaps you and you look at them and you offer your other cheek to them? What do you think they're going to do? It's probably going to break them, right? Hopefully. I mean, there's a few absolute lunatics that would slap you again. But most people, if they slap you and you turn your cheek to get slapped again, it's going to break them. They're going to be like, oh, man, I feel horrible. It's going to reduce the situation. That's the strongest, to me, that's the strongest position. You want strength under control. It's like somebody slap you and you just turn and say, slap me again. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, that's the strongest position. You think I'm weak because my delivery is different. You got it all backwards. People yell and scream, I personally believe, because they have zero to say, so they just say it louder. Paul says, I don't need to use those techniques because, verse 3, Christ is speaking in me. I don't need to use those techniques. Christ is speaking through me. I'm not weak. The strongest position is reversed. I love it. Then verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Now we looked at this verse on Sunday. Take the test, I call it. One final thing on here. To me, this is a great verse because here's what Paul's doing. He's turning everything on its head. So what they were saying is this. We want proof from you, Paul. We want proof that you're an apostle. We want proof that what you're saying is from Christ. They keep saying to Paul, we want proof. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that's what they asked for in that chapter. And that's probably 10 years before this book. Somewhere in that neighborhood. Maybe not quite that long. So they'd ask proof in 1 Corinthians. Hey, prove who you are, Paul. They're asking it again in 2 Corinthians. Prove who you are, Paul. Paul now reverses it. I think most of us, I think the Christian pastime is to kind of judge and prove pastors, isn't it? Like, I like this pastor because he does that, or I like that pastor because he does that, or whatever. We kind of like doing that. I do it. I do it all the time. I watch TBN just to do that. Be like, I like him because he does that. I don't like him because he does that. I have a study by Hartford, not Harvard, but Hartford, where they studied what congregations look for when they're looking for a new pastor. It cracked me up. They look for two things, like far and above everything else, two things. When a congregation is looking for a new pastor, two things. Number one, be funny. Number two, be under 40. I'm like, where's the Bible in there? How about integrity? I mean, you just might as well get a young letterman then, right? Funny. Doesn't need to know the Bible. Doesn't even have any integrity. So that's what people do. We like to judge pastors. Paul says that doesn't matter. He turns it on his head and says, what matters is what are you doing? Who cares what your pastor's doing? Who cares if your pastor's off the wall? Who cares about any of that? You examine yourself. Point the finger at yourself. How are you doing? Check your own head. Take your own test. So Paul turns it. You want a proof of me? Paul says, it doesn't matter. I don't matter. I'm not the one that's going to save you. I'm not the one that's going to assure your eternal salvation. It's you. Make sure Jesus Christ is in you. Verse 6, but I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Verse 6 is simply saying this. When you find Jesus is in you, then that's the proof of my ministry. Because Paul would say this when he was asked about, give us letters of recommendation. Show us your degree. What does he answer in 2 Corinthians 3? He says, you're my epistle. The very fact that you are saved, the very fact that Christ has been ministered to you, that's the proof of my calling. The fruit of ministry is my proof. So Paul here says, when you find that Christ is in you, then you're going to know that I was used. Now verse 7, I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Paul says, I pray that you don't do any evil, not to pad my resume. Not to say, look what I did at Corinth. Corinth was messed up. I went in there, wrote a couple letters, made a couple visits, straightened them all out. He says, I don't care if you think I'm a reprobate. It's not to pad my resume. I pray that you do well because I care about you. I care about you. I can care less what people think of me as long as you're doing what's right, as long as you're honest, as long as you're on the right track. That's all I care about. Paul's such a great man. I've just come to admire him more and more and more as I've studied his life. You ever study successful people and try to find their tricks? You know, what makes them tick? How'd they get so successful? I do it all the time. Like my father-in-law. He is the best salmon fisher I've ever met. The guy can catch salmon out of a mud puddle. He's just phenomenal. So when I go salmon fishing with him, you know what I do? I just watch him. I watch what color of bait he uses. I watch what kind of hook he uses. I watch where he casts. I watch how much line he lets out. I watch how long he lets it stay in the water. I watch how many times he pulls it up. I watch everything he does. And then when he goes to the bathroom, I take his spot. Because he catches fish. And you know what? I often catch fish when I do the same thing he does. As I study the life of Paul, and we've studied now through Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, there's a secret that I've seen in his life. You know what it is? It's found right in verse 7. Now I pray. You see throughout these three books, and really throughout all of his letters, 13 or 14 depending on Hebrews, you see throughout his books, prayer come up time and time again. I pray, I pray. Romans chapter 1, as God is my witness, I'm praying for you. Why was God his witness? Because no one else would witness it. He didn't pray in front of people. He went into his closet like Jesus told him, and he prayed. The only one that witnessed it, God. My heart's desire in prayer. Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10. Over and over, you see prayer coming up in the life of Paul. Why was he so powerful? I think he prayed. It's the same thing the disciples saw in Jesus. They said to Jesus, teach us how to what? Pray. Not how to teach the word, not theology, not the Bible. Teach how to pray. Because they knew the secret to Jesus' success is he prays. Pray. Simple, but underutilized. Pray, seek, ask not. You have not because you ask not. The fervent prayer of a righteous man, righteous woman, avails much. Pray. Paul prayed. I pray. Verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. All Paul is saying is this, is truth is truth. It doesn't matter what the false apostles are saying. It doesn't matter what I'm saying. Eventually, truth is truth. In chapter 1 of Galatians, we'll cover epistemology, kind of the basis for truth. All I have to say on this one is this. Stick with truth. Stay away from nutty conspiracy theories. All right? Please. And there are plenty of them out there. Do a crazy conspiracy theory search on Google, and you get about a million hits. And they go randomly across the board. Just the craziest stuff. Like, there's this group that say that we never went to the moon. Have you heard that one? It was all in a Hollywood studio. Everything was done in a Hollywood studio. I'm like, man, they had great effects in 1969 then. Because I've seen Star Trek, you know, in the same time frame, where you can see the balsa wood, wood grain on the side of it as it goes by. You're like, huh, I can see the hand, too. They had amazing special effects. The 9/11 thing, that it was an inside job. George Bush did it. Heard that one? George Bush was the one that did the Twin Tower thing. It's kind of popular now, you know. Blame everything bad on George Bush. H1N1, George Bush did it. All of it, it's George Bush. There's another one that cracked me up. It's Hillary Clinton is actually a giant lizard. Did you see that one? It's from that balloon guy. You know, the nutty guy that sent the balloon up? He has this video on YouTube. He says that he's got these pictures of just the worst pictures possible, Hillary Clinton. Well, she does kind of look like a lizard. I mean, it's tragic, but he's got he's got his own issues. Real issues. Or this one. A billion years ago, the Lord Xenu came down to planet Earth, and he showed everybody this film that brainwashed humanity into believing in the world's religions. You know who promotes that one? You know? Tom Cruise. That's who? Scientology. The nutty little couch-hopping fool. There's just all these crazy conspiracy theories. And as Christians, here's what I'm saying. Don't get involved in them. They are, you become a VBW. What's that? A very bad witness. Just stay away. Just stay with truth. Paul says stay with truth. Stick with truth. If it seems weird, it is. Stay away from it. I have been cornered. I got cornered by a guy who, I don't know why he thought I was, I don't know what he thought I was. But he's like, dude, I've got something for you. And he was a Sunday, Wednesday guy. And I'm like, all right, great. Can you give it to me? And he's like, not here. So we had to go out in the hallway. And he pulls out this manila envelope and he hands it to me. It's like all hot and sweaty. I'm like, yuck. You know, where have you been hiding that thing at, dude? And it's like, he's like, you'll understand this. Read this. It'll all make sense. And it's about 100 pages of handwritten and highlighted in different colors, like the Bilderbergers and the Trilateral Commission. And it was just fruity, fruity stuff. And then I couldn't remember where I put it. So next Sunday, he's like, did you read it? I'm like, not really, man. It was just a little bit too far out there for me. Where's it at? I need it back. I'm like, I don't know where it's at, actually. That's the only one there is. You've got to find that for me. I thought one of us is going to have to die, probably, you know, me or him. It's going to be a decision here. Luckily, I found it, and I have not seen him since, so there you have it. Beware of conspiracy theories. Just stick with truth. There's plenty in the Bible to keep you and me occupied. There's plenty. I don't mind discussing them every once in a while. Don't discuss them with unbelievers, though. They just look at us like lunatics, like Tom Cruise, you know. I mean, honestly, a billion years ago, the Lord Xenu comes, shows his film. Come on, give me a break. L. Ron Hubbard. Don't be that way. Verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Paul says this. It's my desire. I am glad if I'm weak, If you think I'm weak, if you think I don't present things well, I don't care about that as long as you're strong, as long as you're being perfected, as long as you're being sanctified. I don't care how I'm viewed, as long as you're doing well. Paul here shows that a pastor should always have a parent's heart for the flock. You know when your kid does anything, you celebrate it, right? You're glad. Like Elijah John, he's 2. He's been a great communicator. It's amazing how well he speaks. He speaks better than George W. Bush, you know. He can say nuclear, not nuclear. So he's just a great communicator. So last week, Wednesday, at lunch, he said, I always ask girls, hey, who would like to pray? And Elijah said, I want to pray. I said, all right, great. He bows his head, folds his hand, and he literally said this, ba-ba, ba-ba-ba, da, ba-ba, da-ba. Amen. My wife was like, what? I'm like, he's charismatic already, I think. I think he is. The next day, he's praying, and this time, he's really into it now. He's praying, he bowed his head, and he was, same prayer, ba-ba, ba-ba-ba. And he opens his eyes, and he just pauses. And so I look over at him, and he's grabbing some lettuce off the plate, and he's eating it. And then he finished it. Ba-da-da-ba. Amen. Now, I did not say, okay, Elijah John, ABC's a prayer. Adoration, first. All right? Thanksgiving, second. Supplication, third. No eating lettuce in between. Right? No, I celebrated. Good job, Elijah. I didn't understand a word you said. God did. I don't know what you said, but praise God. I was glad. A pastor should always have that kind of heart, celebrating when people do well, celebrating anything that does well. Here's what amazes me about Paul. This is the group that had it out for him. They absolutely had it out for him. The hardest church he started. And what does he say? My heart's there. I'm glad if I'm weak, if you're strong. I wish for your perfection. If I'm the pastor of that church, you know what I'm wishing for? I hope you go down hard so you learn that what I said was right. That would be my wish, honestly. Paul's like, no. All I want is for you to do well. That's all I care about. Now, why was he that way? Why was his heart so much like that? I'm going to say it's because he prayed for him. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, pray for your enemies. Now why? Because something changes in you. I believe by Paul praying for the church at Corinth, even though they made fun of him, even though they despised him, even though they turned sideways on him, by Paul praying for them, what happened in his heart is he had great compassion for him. And that's why he could say, all I want is your best. I don't care if you think I'm weak. I don't care if you don't like my presentation. I just want the best for you. Love it. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given to me, to edification and not to destruction. I want to be nice when I come, Paul's saying. I don't want to come there with the rot. I don't want to come that way. Listen to what I'm writing you instead. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. That's like, okay. Thanks a lot, Paul. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the love of God, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. I love the endings of all of Paul's letters. Because what he does is always at the end, he just crams in these incredible theological statements. Just smashes them. This is a perfect verse to do a message off of. I mean, you got a 4-point message there. Number one, be perfect. Saying, okay. How do I do that? I believe what's being said here is aim for perfection. Aim for perfection. Go for it. Don't be settled with good. Go for the best, Paul's saying. Be mature. Go for the top. Grab all that God has for you. Never settle for anything less. Then, be of good comfort. Literally in the Greek, it's be encouraged. Be encouraged. It's a very similar phrase to what Jesus would use with his disciples when he says to them, be of good comfort. Be of good comfort. Now, why can we all be of good comfort? Real simple. Because Jesus is in our boat. No matter what storm we're in, no matter how difficult the time may be, we've got Jesus in our boat. Every single one of us can be of good comfort. He's on the throne. He's in control. We have access to the throne room. We can obtain grace in our time of need. How can we not be of good comfort? We absolutely can. Thirdly, be of one mind. Now, how does that happen? Christians are all across the board. If you study Christianity, denominations, how in the world can we be of one mind? There's only one way. Focus on Jesus. The only thing that unites Christians is Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 just expands this. Then finally, fourthly, live in peace. Live in peace. Do you know that it's a constant theme through Scripture? That as Christians, we are to be those that live in peace. You've got Romans 12, verse 18, that says this. If it's possible, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. It means every bit of strength that you have should be given over to making sure you live at peace with people. You've got Hebrews 12:14 that says this, pursue peace with all. If we're to pursue something, it's pursue peace with people. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, he would say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And finally, Romans 14:19 says this, follow after those things that make for peace. What do you follow after? Do you follow after things that make for peace, or do I follow after things that someone said that bother us, irritate us, frustrate us? Is that what we remember about people? I tend to do that. I tend to think through and meditate on how people have hurt me. Ah, man, they said that to me, and I hate that thing. Instead of meditating on and thinking through the things that they've said that are good to me, that are peaceful. Do we follow after peace? And then here's what happens. Here's what happens. I believe, and it says, the God of love and peace shall be with you. If you do those four things, man, you're aiming for perfection. You're comforted because Jesus is with you. You've got one mind. You're united around Jesus. You're following after peace. Then what happens is you create an environment around your life that God enjoys. So God says, I want to be with you. So the God of love and peace is with you. And ultimately, that's our desire. Ultimately, what we want is him. He's better than life. Whatever you think is life, Jesus is better in it. He is better than anything that you can put in. I don't care what you think is going to make life for you. He is better than it. Greet, verse 12, one another with a holy kiss. Or the newer versions say this, give one another H1N1. 13, all the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Verse 14, great verse on the Trinity. How do you get away from that one? All three are there. And I love it's the grace of Jesus, the love of God, and the communion are literally the oneness of the Holy Ghost. The one that makes us one, that sticks us together, is God's Holy Spirit. Amen. And so, Lord, I thank you for this great book. I pray that we'd be a church that pursues peace with all. May we be those that are glad when the church does well, celebrates it, not worried about how we're viewed, not caring if people think we're weak or whatever, as long as they're doing well, as long as they're good fruit in their life. I pray, Lord, as we journey into Galatians, I pray that we would be those that are recaptured by the simplicity of the gospel. I pray for those in here tonight that may have lost their comfort. I pray that they would know today that Jesus is in their boat. No matter what storm they might be going through, he is on the throne. He's in control. He's sovereign. And he'll give us a peace that passes understanding. I pray that we be those that are perfect, that aim for it, that aim high. That even as Philippians 4:14 says, that Paul says, this is one thing I do. I forget the things that lay behind, but I reach forward to the high call that Christ has on my life. As many as be mature, let them be of that same mind. May we be those that go for what is excellent, not just what's good, but the best. May we be those that realize you are better than life. You're what we want. You're our heart's desire. It's you. So go with us, I pray tonight. Be with us, I ask. May we, because of you, be allowing our lights to so shine that men see our good works and it brings you glory. May we be salt, bringing flavor to neighborhoods and families and job sites, shopping trips, parking lots, wherever we go. May we be being salt and light, I pray. So thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for the grace of Jesus and the love of God and the oneness of the Holy Ghost. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.